Our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Go ahead. Yeah. Let me turn it back. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2.
Have you all had your flu shots, I hope?
Everybody get their flu shots? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 here. And I think we are all... We do want to say welcome to those listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you joined us. And they did a new camera design or hookup design for the camera that seems to be working pretty well. So I guess trial and error, you kind of work on different things. Okay, we're going to be here in Ephesians chapter number 2, and look with me, start at verse 1. We actually started this chapter 2 weeks ago, and we did an overview of the chapter, just kind of big picture. We're going to go back now and go verse by verse, look at some of the details here. Ephesians chapter number 2, we're going to read down verses 1 through 10. He says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What are the next two words there? But God. And that's what makes all the difference right there. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for such a marvelous passage of Scripture that just lays everything on the line, clear and plain right here, the simplicity of grace, the completeness of grace, the wonder of your mercy and your love because of Calvary. We pray that we might appreciate this passage here in a greater way today in each and every day of our life. We've all read it many, many times. And God, might it never grow old to us and never grow stale, but always grow fresh and new and wonderful as we think, as it causes us to think more about who you are in your mercy, your kindness, and your love towards us while we were yet sinners. And we'll indeed thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many of you have never read that verse before, never read that section before? See, no hands should go up because even if you hadn't, you read it just now when we read through it, right? This, without doubt, has got to be the greatest passage, greatest section in all of Paul's epistles dealing with salvation truly being by grace through faith alone, plus nothing. There is no equal in all of Paul's epistles. And there are some that come pretty close to it, but it is just amazing the detail that the Apostle Paul gives here to really drive home the fact that in the end, truly, salvation is by grace through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. There is a lot of confusion in Christianity about what it truly means to be saved by grace. And if you'll take the time to read and think about this passage here, this passage does a pretty good job at clearing up that confusion. Some people have the concept of salvation by grace through faith, this concept, the idea that, well, God is like a big old Santa Claus in the sky, and that he just felt like he would do something good one day, so that what he did, just because he wanted to show himself to be a good guy, he just decided that he would, if you're a pretty good person, he would just come along and be good to you in exchange, and he would save you. So when you talk about salvation by grace, the idea, the view there is more so that, well, God is just kind of a pretty good, a benevolent God kind of a thing. Another view of salvation by grace among some Christian theologians is the idea that from God's perspective, before the foundation of the world, that God knew that all men would sin, be sinners, and all men were already condemned. Therefore, before the foundation of the world, God made choice to save certain people, and therefore others not. And that therefore, if you get saved, you're saved by grace. You're saved because God, before the foundation of the world, made a choice to save you. You've heard that comes under the category of what is known typically as Calvinism. Calvinism, that before the foundation of the world, God already pre-chose who's going to be saved. And therefore, if you were the elect, you're going to be saved. If you're not the elect, it just doesn't matter whether you want to get saved. You can't, because God didn't choose you to be saved. Now, neither one of those two views about salvation by being by grace is accurate in the least. Not at all. It doesn't at all fit what the Apostle Paul believed and taught about salvation by grace, and it certainly doesn't fit what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. What we want to do is we want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at the details here, because if we will appreciate the details here, it will correct our understanding about what it means to be saved by grace, what grace actually is. And even if we already have a correct understanding about it, it will deepen our appreciation of who God is and what He has done. The old saying, if you start from the wrong place, you're not going to arrive at where you want to go. So we got to make sure and start at the right place if we want to have an appreciation of what it means, for by grace are you saved through faith. That being said, let me ask you a couple of questions. If you go out and just talk to, say, 10 people out there on the streets, and you were to ask them, what does a person need to do in order to be saved, in order to be right with God? What do you think they're going to tell you? Okay, some say lead a good life. Some say ask Jesus into your heart. Some say be baptized, get water baptized. What'd you say? Keep the commandments. Some say there's no hell, don't worry about it. So they say there's no need, right? What else do they say in terms of go to Harvest Crusade and then give your heart to Jesus kind of a concept, right? Make a commitment. Make Him the Lord of your life. By the way, how's that working for you? Not so good. Yeah. Another one. What's that? Another one is the way to be saved is turn from your sin. Well, how are you doing at that? Why tell a lost man to do something that you haven't done and that you still struggle with? It makes no sense at all. A lot of people say go to church. A lot of people say give money, pray more, repent, confess your sins, do religious things. What's the common denominator with all of that list? That is true. That is true. It does actually keep you away from the truth. What's the common denominator with all those statements? It's something you do. See that? Every one of those statements, something you do. What I want to do is, let's look at these first three verses, and let's allow the Scripture to give us a proper understanding of what we bring to the table in this salvation by grace. Let's just go down. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you, notice, hath He quickened. By the way, He picks up on that, hath He quickened. Look back at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened. See that there? So just for the time's sake, we're going to jump over the hath He quickened, and we want to look at the other details. So look at verse 1 again. And you hath He quickened who were what? What's the first? Let's see. We were dead, okay, in what? Trespasses and sins. What was our predicament according to the Word of God? We were dead. Question. What kind of good works can a dead man do? What kind of promises can a dead man keep? What kind of commitment can a dead man make? A dead one. See? And when he says dead in trespasses and sins, he, in this same book, he actually elaborates a little bit further on that in chapter 4. And this is an important connection to make here. Look at chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 17, but the phrase I'm looking for is in verse 18. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And he's going to describe a lost guy. Okay, sometimes people say, well, he's describing a saved person who's walking like a lost person. And that's, he's saying, don't walk that way. But he's saying, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, watch this now, being alienated from what? That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Alienated from the life of God. What kind of life does God have as compared to what kind of life does Adam have? Adam has life, but what kind? Human life, fallen life. See? Adam in sin, because of sin, dies. The kind of life that God has is eternal life. Life in and of itself, the essence of what life actually is. So as we were dead, we were alienated from life. So once again, I ask the question, what kind of promises, what kind of commitment can a dead guy who is alienated from the life of God actually make to God? What's the answer? The answer is none. So any gospel presentation that suggests or says to a lost guy that there's some form, shape, or kind of works or commitment or deed they have to do is a lie. You're not conveying the truth about that lost man's condition or ability or need. You're telling that lost guy something that is impossible for him or her to do. And not only does that verse say we were dead, it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. You ever thought about what the difference between those two are? Trespasses and sins. What's the difference? What sins, that is like more the broader category, whereas trespasses are specific. See that? The Word of God speaks about a time in human history prior to the Ten Commandments. When was that? From Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, there was no such thing as the Ten Commandments given to mankind. So, but man still sinned and died. Once the law came in, thou shalt and then thou shalt not, when you violate that, those are trespasses. See the difference there? We were dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, that's just the beginning of our problem. Look at what else he's going to go on to say. Look at verse 2. It says, wherein in time past ye did what? We were dead, but we walked. Wait a minute. Dead man walking? What do you call a dead guy that's walking? You notice all this interest in zombies over the last several years, whatever, the zombies this, and there's some other words for them, but all zombies this and zombies that and everything. And listen, that verse says that was our condition. We were dead. We were alienated from the life of God, but we were very active. We were walking. Where were we walking? Look at that word. Look at when it says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. I'm just going to do it this way. So we walked. We were active. By the way, when you think of walking, what do you think of? What do you do when you're walking? You're just going forward, one foot in front of the other. You're standing up, you're walking, you're making regular, steady progress. You're going somewhere, right? Doesn't the Word of God talk about walk in the Spirit? So the problem is not so much that we were walking, it was where we were walking and the condition that we were walking in. Where were we walking? We were walking in the course of this world. Okay? Well, what's the problem with that? Look at the next statement. Look at the next statement. You'll see the problem with that. Who designed the course of this world? What's that say there? The prince of the power of the air. When he says the prince of the power of the air is the sense of the unseen. All right? The spiritual realm in a sense. Okay? Now think about that. So you've got a course. Everybody knows what a course is. You go to high school, you go to college, you take a course. You take a course of study that's going to give you a degree or that type of thing. Okay? So you have a course. We were walking. We were making regular, steady progress to an end goal in this course. The course of this world that was designed by the prince of the power of the air. Question. Does that sound like a course that was leading us to God or leading us away from God? Does it sound like a course that was getting us closer to the truth or keeping us from the truth? Does that sound like a course that was facilitating our finding God or was absolutely seeking to prevent our finding God? See the difference there? And where were we in relationship to that course? We were walking, we were dead guys walking in that program of study. Straight on course. By the way, again, you think about a course. When you take a course of study, what kind of grade do you typically want to get? Or maybe, what kind of grades do your parents want you to get? Maybe I should ask, right? When you take a course of study, yeah, you're just passing, right? Just barely squeaking by. I promise you this. This course of study, the course of this world, we were not just barely passing. You know what I'm saying? We were making straight A's in that course. We were at the head of the class, and we were fighting to be at the head of the class of that course of study. That's the details here. See that? And he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that when, right now, right, when, not only when Paul's writing that book, but even right today, the spirit that now does what? Worketh in who? Okay, listen. As dead guys walking in this course, what were we? Last phrase in that verse. We were children of disobedience. What does that tell us about the course of study that we were studying and walking in? It was teaching us to disobey God, to rebel, to be against Him. Question. Therefore, the life that was resulting from our walking in that course of study, was it pleasing to God or dishonoring to God? Was it promoting His truth or was it opposing His truth? See that? Absolutely. There's no question about that. We were children of disobedience. So next to that, you also want to put down children, all right. But we were children of disobedience. See that? That's what we were. Now, what happens at this point is this is where the yeah buts and what abouts, this is where they come in. Okay, this is where people say, well, that was the other guy. That's everybody except me. We were kind of talking this morning about how cute these little babies are. Cindy was talking about even their little granddaughters, as cute as can be and precious and everything. And it dawned on her that, but they're sinners, you know. And of course, sir, I'm thinking about my little granddaughter, but not her. Let's move on. Let's change the subject, right? You know, everyone except kind of a thing. Yeah. How could someone so precious, so cute, so, I hope Josh and Emery are not watching this message right now, okay? Okay. Someone so precious, so cute. How could they actually be a sinner? That's exactly right. And that's exactly why. Because of a relationship to Adam. See that? No matter how wonderful, how precious they are children, all right. But because of our connection with Adam, see, we are born into this world in a condition of being in spiritual need. We don't become lost. We don't become in Adam. We're born as a descendant of Adam. In this context, Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we were very active in the course of this world. We were children of disobedience. We were making straight A's in that program. Children of disobedience. And what happens at this point is they say, people think, well, that's everybody except me, or I'm not that bad. I may not be as bad as, and then fill in the blank. Or I may not be as good as, and then fill in the blank. Who is it that people tend to put on those two extremes? I'm not as good as, and who they tend to put there? The Pope or Sister Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or things like that, right? So they'll put, I'm not as good as, And then what's the other extreme? But I'm not as bad as. Who almost always comes to the top of that? Hitler, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, you know, things like that. They'll find. And by doing that, what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, no, that is not true of me. That accuse or excuse. Tom, go ahead quickly. That's exactly right. Yes. When people say, well, I'm better than this, I'm not as good as that, they are insane. That's the yeah, but. That's the saying, these verses are not true about me. See that? So look at what Paul does next. He says, among whom also we, some of us. What's that say? It says, among whom also we all. No exceptions. And it's not until a person sees themselves not only in verse 1 and 2, but in the all in verse 3, that will ever be in a situation where the statement Christ died for all will mean anything to them. When that verse says, among whom also we all had our conversation. The word conversation there is not simply that we talked a lot, but we were active in it. It was our life. It was our conduct. It was our activity. It was what we were about. When people say, this is my life. When people say, this is what I do. Often at funerals, you'll hear people say things like, this person loved life. Yeah, they sure did. What good did that do for you if you die without Christ? Among whom also we all had our conversation. Every single one of us, no exceptions. We were absolutely, totally in that program, in that lifestyle. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation. Now watch what he says. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh. So what was running us? Listen, the flesh was the center of our life. The flesh was the resource of our decision-making process, of our activity. The flesh was running us. The Word of God teaches that we as human beings are spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. And the flesh is connected with the body. We were being run by the wrong part of us. We were being run by our flesh. We were letting our flesh be our boss, and we were willingly giving ourselves over to it, not knowing any different, because that's what the course of study that we were studying taught us. It says, among whom also we all had a conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. And then what's the next word there? Fulfilling. No hindrance, no deterrence at all, no shame. We were fulfilling, watch this, the lusts of our flesh, I'm sorry, the desires of our flesh and of the mind. So our flesh was given over to who? Who was our flesh serving? The God of this world. Who was our mind serving? The God of this world. Look at what else he goes on to say. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Got some questions here. Do you see anything in this list that makes God become our debtor? Do you see anything in this list that suggests in any way that we have anything to compel God to respond positively towards us? Is there anything in this list that you can see that would cause the nature of who God is to love us. Is there anything in that list that would cause God in His nature to love us? If He is holy and if He is just, what is lovely in that list? Yes. Well, what's the problem with that? It's wrong. It's wrong, so don't make a case. And the case is exact. And the case is, what you're saying is exactly how people in that category think. Now, who was in that category? Put your hand up! He's talking to me, to you! And listen, if that is an accurate description of the condition of humanity, what's humanity going to do with that information? He's going to seek to disagree with it, to discount it, to explain it away, to deny it, to fight it, to argue with it. And in so doing, what is he doing? He's just giving the answers that the Course taught him to give. How many of you ever have talked with those who believe in evolution? You ever thought about the answers that they give back to you? It's like, where did these people come up with these answers? It's because what they got spoon-fed in the course of study that they were taught. That's just a teeny tiny example of the whole concept Paul's speaking about here. If this is man's true condition, what does man have to offer to God? Nothing. If this is a true description of our situation, of our predicament, what is there in this list that obligates God to do anything other than what His holiness says He has to do? If these passages describe us as children of disobedience, children of wrath, then if God is holy and if He's just, what must He do? Wrath. Again, I ask the question. If you were to go out and talk to 10 people on the street, if you were to talk to yourself before you got saved, and someone came along and said, what do you got to do to be saved? What did you say? I don't want to hear about it. Okay, what else? What else did you say? I don't want to hear about it. What else did you say? I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as. I go to church. What else did you say? What else? What else did you say? I'm asking you. All these things.
Look at you. Look at you. Look what God has done for me. You don't have to.
Yeah. I mean, we look at our situation in life. But you look at whatever man says. And what that person is saying back to you is coming from their heart. It's what they're trusting in. So when that person from his heart says, but I'm a good person, God sees it differently. God has something different to say about their present condition, the condition that they're in. How great, someone who is described in these verses here, how great is their need? How great? Listen. The need is such that it has to answer the holiness of God when addressing the fact that they deserve wrath. They have always disobeyed Him, always served the flesh, studying the course of this world, following the adversary, walking actively, making straight as in that program, completely alienated from the life of God, and yet still sinning, trespassing, and sin. The need is that great. So again, I ask the question, what can someone in this condition do to have God change His attitude towards them? That's the only thing. Does it make sense, therefore, if that's the condition here, Does it make sense when we're talking to someone in this predicament that the way for you to be saved is to get water baptized? Does that make sense? Why not? It's scriptural. Water baptism's in the Bible. Jesus Christ got baptized. John the Baptist baptized Christ. Christ even sent the 12 out to baptize. Right? Yeah. So does it make any sense? And what would be wrong, therefore, with saying to that lost guy, you got to get baptized? If a lost guy is beginning to see, if a person in this predicament is beginning to consider the fact that maybe this is his predicament, and you tell that guy to get water baptized, what's that lost guy going to do? That's the problem. How come? Yes. In other words, if you tell that lost guy you got to get water baptized, he's going to latch on to that, thinking that's what cleansed him. Listen, what's your flesh going to do? Your flesh is going to want to hang on to something that it can have confidence in. That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that's all it will ever be. Jesus Christ says, the flesh profiteth nothing. To give anything to that man in that condition that he can grasp on, that the flesh can grasp on, thinking that I can do this and then I'll be right with God, you're telling the guy something that's not true. To say, well, repent and turn from your sins. What's the problem with that? It's a good idea, but he's got no ability. He's got no power. How can someone who's alienated from the life of God turn from sins? You can't. You got no ability. If a lost person could turn from their sins, then where did the resource for them to turn from their sins come from? From the flesh. And if it did, what does that therefore suggest about the flesh? That there's something that it can do to cause God to move or cause God to act. That's why those statements about, well, if you will make Jesus the Lord of your life, listen, most Christian people haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life, of their lives, right? Look at Paul's epistles. Had the Corinthians made Christ the Lord of their life? And yet they were justified people. When Paul says all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Had they made Christ the Lord of their life? No. Then to tell a lost person the way to be saved is make Jesus the Lord of your life, that's total nonsense. It's a lie. It is not the truth. And again I ask, what's the power, what's the resource that a guy in this condition has the ability all of a sudden to make Jesus the Lord of his life? He has no ability to do so. He's alienated from the life of God. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul says it this way. Look with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Look over to Titus chapter number 3. I'm going to start at verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. It says, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, what was the love of God? The cross of Christ specifically. So it says, after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Now watch verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That settles the argument as far as God is concerned. It's not by works of righteousness. No matter how much the flesh, no matter how much but I do, but I give, but I confess, but I pray, but I did, but I. Paul doesn't say, but I. He says, but God, who was rich in mercy. You see how the focus is completely different. God came up with a solution. God came up with an answer that was large enough, big enough, and indeed bigger, to meet the need. If we could be saved by anything other than the absolute raw, sheer grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, if we could be saved by anything other than that, then God didn't answer Christ's prayer when Christ prayed in the garden and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Think about that. If somehow, if some way in our flesh, there's something that we could have done and continue to do in order to be saved from that condition, saved from being dead in trespasses and sins, saved from the course of this world, saved from being children of disobedience, saved from children of wrath, saved from vessels. If there's anything else that we could have done, why did it take God sparing not His own Son? That verse says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Look how he says it in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 1, look at this verse. Verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says this, talking about God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. What's that next statement say? Not according to our works. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple. Pretty plain. If it's that clear, if it's that simple, if it's that plain, if it's that obvious, what's the big debate about? What's the big discussion about that's been going on really ever since the death and resurrection of Christ? Because people don't want this. They will not believe this. You've heard the statement that no person will ever get saved who does not first know that they need to be saved. No person will ever get saved who does not first see themselves in that predicament of needing salvation. No lost person will ever become saved until they see with the power of Scripture that's convinced them that they are lost. Because until that time, all they're going to see themselves as someone who is sick and needs supplements. They're not feeling well. They need vitamin C. They have a cold, so maybe they need a shot. But they're not dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not that bad. I'm just a little helpless. I'm just a little sick. And I'll trust Jesus to be my supplement. See that? That when you trust Jesus to be your supplement, you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ at all. What's a supplement for? Well, I eat regular food and I take these vitamins. What's your confidence in? See that? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 there. Ephesians 2:4. First two words in verse 4. But God. See that there? What's our condition in verse 2, 1, 2, and 3? Hopeless, helpless, lost, condemned. Nothing to bring to the table. Nothing to offer. Nothing in us worth saving or worth loving. And then here comes this wonderful message. That's why I said this is one of the greatest passages in Paul's epistles that clearly lays out that salvation truly is by grace, through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. He says, but God, who is rich in what? Why did we need that? What is mercy? What's mercy? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. The people in verse 1, 2, and 3, what do they deserve? They deserve wrath. So mercy, there is some mechanism, some way, some means, whereby God, who by nature is rich in mercy anyway, is able to extend that mercy to people in verse 1, 2, and 3. See, God by nature is rich in mercy. Regardless of a person's condition, God in His nature is rich. He's wealthy in everything that He is, by the way. But one of the things He's wealthy and He's rich in is His capacity to have mercy. Who needs mercy? People in 1, 2, and 3. See, if you're just a little sick, you don't need a perfect Savior. You just need a little remedy. If you're just kind of a little helpless, but you still have some strength, you just need to have your strength renewed. But if you're dead in trespasses and sins, lost, condemned, children of disobedience, children of wrath, you need something way beyond. Just something that's going to help match a need that you have. You need something that goes beyond that. Something that can answer all the problems identified in verse 1, 2, and 3. But God, who is rich in mercy, for some reason. What's it say? For His what? For His great love. Well, we can notice, God who is rich in mercy and great in love. Well, what is His great love wherewith He loved us? Say it loud. What is it? That's exactly right. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Look over to Romans chapter number 5. The great love wherewith God loved us is the crosswork of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not a religious trinket. Not just a spiritual event. But an actual transaction that happened between God the Father and God the Son while God the Son hung on the cross for our sins. An actual transaction that occurred. He says this at Romans chapter 5 verse 8. He said, but God commendeth His love toward us. What, the word commendeth, what's that mean? It's like, He says, listen, if you want to see whether or not I love you, I put something on display for you to consider whether or not I love you. And if you don't think it shows my love for you, fine, trust something else. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet what? And then what happened? Christ died for us. See that? God commendeth His love toward us in that. He didn't say, stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then Christ will die for you. Stop walking in the course of this world, and then I'll give Christ to die for you. Stop being a child of the disobedience. Shape up, would you? See, religion says that. God doesn't say it that way. While we were yet in our dead, lost condition, Christ died for us. Any value, therefore, is because of who Christ is. See, sometimes people say, well, listen to this reasoning of the flesh. Well, if Christ died for me while I was a yet sinner, I must have been worthy of God's love. That's blasphemy. The worthiness is in who Christ is. Any value that now God sees in us is because of who Christ is, not because of us. One magazine years ago said it this way. They said, if Christ died for our sins, should we dishonor Him by not committing them? You see the reasoning of lost people. The way they justify, and they're just given the answers of the course of this world. But exactly. It's the same argument that Scripture deals with. Isn't that something? It has. God, who is rich in mercy, for the reason He is able to be rich in mercy and not pour out His wrath is because of His great love wherewith He loved us. And the great love wherewith He loved us is Christ died for our sins. Look how He says it in Romans chapter number 8. And then we're going to turn to something in Romans chapter number 3. And I know I'm out of time and this is a bad place to stop. And we'll give me just a couple more minutes and then we'll wrap it up and then we'll pick up here next time. But look at what it says at verse 31, Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Question. Who was against us in verse 1, 2, and 3? God was. So something dramatically changed. In order for God who He is in His nature, His essence, His holiness, His character, are all of a sudden now before us. Is God schizophrenic? How does He flip-flop from going being against us to being for us? He's not schizophrenic at all. Something happened at the cross of Christ. What happened there? It says this, He that spared not His own Son. That's what happened. But delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also? Next word there. Next word. Freely. Next one. Give. Freely give. Freely give. Listen, it's free. I still remember today. I remember the first time it dawned on me. And a guy had been sharing the gospel with me. This was years ago when I was at Texas A&M and I was lost. And the guy sharing the gospel with me and so forth. And it dawned on me finally. Man, heaven really is free. Entrance into the presence of God is free because the price has been paid. I always thought you'd have to buy your way in or pay your way in or convince somebody or pray to somebody or this or that to get it in. And all of a sudden it dawned on me because of the power of Scripture. Heaven was free because the price was paid. It's not just free randomly. It's free because God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Look how He says it over in Romans 3. This is one amazing verse here. Question. And this is not meant to be a trick question, but this is a question you've got to think about. Who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Who was responsible for the death of Christ? Were the Jews responsible? Were the Jews responsible? Yes, the Jews were responsible. Were the Gentiles responsible? Yes. Was Satan responsible? Yes. That's the point here. Look at how he says it here in Romans chapter number 3. Look at Romans chapter 3 verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Watch now verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. One of the things the Apostle Paul comes and reveals about the crosswork of Christ is something that no one before him ever revealed. Part of the mystery program. And Paul does have a different gospel than the gospel of the kingdom. You see, Scripture does teach that Christ died because of Israel's sins. Scripture does teach that Christ died because of the Gentile sins. Scripture does teach that Satan was responsible for the death of Christ. But that verse right there, God says this. He says, don't blame the Jews. He says, don't even blame the Gentiles. Don't even blame Satan. God says, I put him on the cross. God says, I set him forth on the cross. And he was a willing participant. I set him forth on the cross to be the solution, the propitiation through faith in his blood. The first person ever to have faith in the blood of Christ was God the Father. The second person ever to have faith in the blood was God the Son. And now what are you going to do about the blood of Christ? That's your choice. That's where you got to place your faith. Looking at the blood of Christ the way that God looks at the blood of Christ. And the only reason you would ever look at the blood of Christ, how God looks at it, is because you see yourself in need of that which only the blood of Christ can supply and provide for and pay for. Until a person sees themselves dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, walking in that course, children of disobedience, children of wrath, until a person sees himself in that predicament, well, the next two words is it will never make a difference to that person until. But God, when I see myself lost, and then you come along with the truth, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. All of a sudden you go, whoa, what is this great love? What God loved me? It's the blood of Christ. The crosswork of Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, He comes along and doesn't give us that which we deserved. We deserved wrath. But God, who is great in love and infinite in grace, comes along and does give us by grace the gift of eternal life freely. In fact, look at how he says it here, and we're going to wrap it up here, although we're not done with this passage by any means. Go back to Ephesians 2 there. But let's just wrap this up by reading these verses. Look at what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were what? Hath what? Hath quickened us together with Christ." He's the answer. He's the supply. He's the provision. Together with Christ. Look how he repeats that concept. "By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up" what? Next word there. "Together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." It's all because of who He has made us to be in Christ. That is now how God sees us. He sees us quickened with Christ, raised up together with Christ, set together with Christ in the heavenly places. That's how God sees us. Has there been a little bit of a change? And was this because of something we did? Is this because of something that we added? No. It's all but God. It's all about Him. Let's conclude by saying this, by asking this question. If you have not trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the question is, why not? The answer is because you're having confidence in your flesh. You say, well, I believed in Jesus and I got, and fill in the blank, what do they say? And I got baptized. Or I believed in Jesus and I, and fill in the blank. Well, I accepted Jesus and I, fill in the blank. None of that will result in this here. It doesn't say, but God, who is rich in mercy, and you committed your part. One of the great deceptions about salvation by grace is they want to come along and they pervert the gospel of Christ. They say Christ died for your sins, and now you just got to do, and then fill in the blank. The only thing you can do is do nothing but believe. And that's the only thing a lost guy can do, is simply believe. Trust the blood of Christ alone. Trust the truth of what He says. And rest there. Truly, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Truly, it is the gift of God. Not a bargain with God. Not a commitment, but a gift of God. Freely given to anyone that believes. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for these verses here that bring comfort and peace. And not just at the point of our salvation, but are able to bring that comfort and peace for the entire rest of eternity. Because we truly can rest in who You are, in who, because of Your great love, You're being rich in mercy, Your kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we give Thee praise and honor.